Good morning, and welcome to Myerstown Church of the Brethren this morning. I'm Pastor Dennis, and good to see you with us this morning. A rainy instead of a snowy Sunday morning is kind of nice, yes. We don't have to shovel rain, right? Yeah. Just a number of announcements this morning before we come into our time of worship. This week we are praying for our brothers and sisters in the congregation here that are listed on page 31 in the new church directory. Also, we're praying for the Moeller Church of the Brethren in Ephrata and the Palmyra Church of the Brethren in Palmyra is praying for us. And of course, all those that are on our prayer list as well. Just a reminder that Easter lily and potato filling order forms are on the counter in the gathering place. If you haven't already and you want to sign up for either of those sheets are there. Also, we will be starting Sunday school next Sunday, March 7th, with one adult class and one children's class. So that will be starting next Sunday at 9 o'clock. Reminder that there will not be Bible study tomorrow evening because hopefully we'll see all of you here for the council meeting at 7 o'clock tomorrow evening. And then also to keep in mind that the Sunday, the 14th of March, we will be having a program here in the sanctuary by Piercing Word. They were here before a number of years ago, and they'll be performing their presentation called Passion, the Musical. That's on the 14th at 3 o'clock. I understand that there are a couple birthdays in the congregation today. Jack Gray, I've been told, is turning 89. And I have two names here, and I said the wrong name at the wrong age. You're not turning 89 yet. Dick Forney is turning 89 today. And Jack has a birthday, but you're one of those once every 4 year birthdays?
Yes, sir.
So how old are you today? 19 and a quarter. Well, let's sing happy birthday to Dick and Jack. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, Dick and Jack. Happy birthday to you. Have a great day. Let's come into a time of worship as Barb leads us.
Thank you.
Good morning. Will you please rise for the call to worship? Happy are those who hear the joyful call to worship, for they will walk in the light of your presence, Lord. Lord, we have heard and have come to worship. We will rejoice all day long in your wonderful reputation. We will exalt in your righteousness. You are our glorious strength. We will now sing the hymn, Blessed Savior, we adore thee. Standing for the prayer, let us pray together. O God, you are my God. I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you, so I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands and call on your name. Amen. You may be seated. Now we will have special music by Jeanette Beisel.
Many moonlight.
Thank you, Jeanette. That was really beautiful. And we don't want to forget our sound system. I believe there's a young man back there helping out. So we want to make sure to thank him as well. Okay. I'm going to read the scripture, Luke 13, 31 to 35. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." He said to them, "Go and tell that fox for me. Listen, I am casting out demons and performing cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish my work. Yet today and tomorrow and the next day I must be on my way, because it is impossible for a prophet to be killed outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you, and I tell you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Will you please rise for the hymn, Jesus, Keep Me Near the Cross?
Seated. And I'd like to invite the children to come up and spend a little time with me today. How are you, Peyton? Good. I want you to stay standing today, okay, for a little bit at least. Hi, Carter and Kendallin. I like your necklace, Kendallin. That looks so pretty. And the bow just tops it right off there. Well, I want to do something with you this morning. We're going to do a little exercise here. Not exercise, but a little activity. I want you to do what I do. It's kind of like a Simon Says kind of thing, okay? Only we're just going to go through some motions, and whatever I do, you do, okay? So you got to watch here. Very good. Very good. Very good. This one's a hard for an old guy like me. Let's try the other one. Very good. Okay, you can sit down. I'm going to sit down too. Okay? So I want to read a scripture for you this morning. This is from Paul's letter to the Philippians. And he says, "Brothers and sisters, join in imitating me and observe those who live according to the example that you have in us." Imitating, that's what you were just doing, right? You were imitating me, right? Yes, silly little things, but you were imitating me. And Paul says to the Philippians there, he says, imitate me. Now that might sound like he's a little presumptuous or, you know, a little, he wants people to imitate him. But we have to remember who Paul was imitating. He tried very hard in his life to imitate Jesus. Okay? And by the time Paul wrote those letters, Jesus was already in heaven. So people didn't have Jesus in front of them to imitate. They had his words that were being shared by people, but they didn't have actual physical Jesus. So Paul said, imitate me. As you grow up, you're imitating somebody. It might have started when you were little. You learned to speak the English language because you heard mom and dad and grandma and grandpas and other people speaking it. So you imitated them, imitated the sounds they were making. Some, like Peyton, I bet you try to imitate some of those famous gymnasts, don't you? Try to do what they do? Yeah, a little bit, yeah. We all imitate somebody. And what Paul is saying, imitate people that are following Jesus. And you have a huge crowd of people that can help you learn how to imitate Jesus. Just look at them out there. You know, every one of them is somebody that you can be imitating, okay? And it's very important that we follow those people and imitate those people who are imitating Jesus. And of course, as we read the Bible, we learn what Jesus has to say to us too, and we can learn from the Bible. But it's important you've got parents and grandparents, maybe aunts and uncles, people here at church that you can start to imitate so that as you grow older, you can be like Jesus. Let's say a prayer, okay? God, thank you this morning for these children. And as they grow, we pray that they are looking at good examples. Examples for their lives of people that are imitating Jesus as well. And help them as they grow to be imitators of Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen. Thanks for coming up this morning.
I will read scripture, Philippians 3:17 to 4:1. Brothers and sisters, join in imitating me and observe those who live according to the example you have in us. For many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. I have often told you of them, and now I tell you even with tears. Their end is destruction, their God is the belly, and their glory is in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and it is from there that we are expecting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of his glory, by the power that also enables him to make all things subject to himself. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, my beloved. And now for the message, the scandal of the cross.
Stephen Siemens, in his book on preaching that's titled Give Them Christ, says this: "The cross reveals that God's upside-down kingdom can be downright offensive to us. God uses that which the world considers despicable and weak to manifest his power." You might recall from last Sunday that I mentioned my focus for preaching during this Lenten season is the cross. focusing on scriptures from Paul's letters, which speak about the cross. You know, the cross, of course, is probably the most recognizable symbol of our Christian faith. You see crosses sitting atop church steeples. Many people wear crosses as jewelry. You see crosses along roadsides, marking places where maybe someone had been killed in a traffic accident. Cemeteries are filled with crosses. You see a cross each time you walk into this sanctuary. Yet despite the cross being such a visible image in our increasingly secular culture, the meaning of the cross is often lost and forgotten. James Henry White tells of a priest from South Carolina who had a couple from his parish bring to him a list of their teenage son's questions. And one of them was, "What is that guy doing hanging up there on the plus sign?" Another story is told of a customer inquiring at a jewelry counter in a department store, "Do you sell gold crosses?" And as the clerk pulled out the tray of crosses, she asked, "What kind would you like? A plain one or one that has the little man on it?" As both stories remind us, in an increasingly secular culture, the cross has lost much of its meaning and significance. Perhaps what is most frightening in that first story is that the parents could not explain to their son what that guy was doing hanging up there on the plus sign. But what about us? We're so used to seeing crosses. How often do we consider exactly what the cross symbolizes? Do we really comprehend the meaning and the significance of Christ's cross? Last Sunday, we considered Paul's words from 1 Corinthians about the message of the cross, a message that Paul said is a stumbling block and offensive to Jews, and foolishness and nonsense to Greeks, while for others it represents the power and the wisdom of God. We're so used to seeing crosses and have valued and cherished it as that all-important symbol of our faith, so much so that I think it's virtually impossible for us to grasp the revulsion which the Roman cross and crucifixion provoked in the ancient world. While we see the cross as a symbol of our faith and a reminder of the Christ who died there, in that first century, the cross was a disgusting symbol of power of the empire and of occupation, of control and of humiliation. So much so that we would really wonder why any first century person would have been converted to faith in Christ through Paul's preaching about the cross. Crucifixion was the Roman Empire's form of capital punishment. It was reserved for the most disreputable and despicable of persons, those who threatened the social order of the empire, people like rebellious slaves or insurrectionists and common criminals. Crucifixion was a political statement designed to instill fear of the power of the empire and to maintain that so-called peace of Rome. Our English word excruciating is derived from crux, the Latin word for cross. Beyond the obvious excruciating pain it caused, that Roman crucifixion was intended to humiliate its victims. It was carried out in public. It was a spectacle event, a crude form of entertainment, encouraging passersby to jeer and ridicule its victims. Many who were crucified were denied burial. So gruesome and humiliating, the word crux was a four-letter word in good Roman society. Roman philosopher Cicero said that no respectable person should ever have to hear it spoken. Well, given the reality of the shame associated with crucifixion, it's difficult to imagine how a cross might become a means of God's action in the world. Indeed, there is significant meaning in that statement of Stephen Seaman. The cross reveals that God's upside-down kingdom can be downright offensive to us, and God uses that power which the world that uses that which the world considers despicable and weak to manifest his power. To proclaim that someone hanged on a Roman cross could be the savior of the world, the Jewish Messiah, was sheer madness, from a human point of view at least. Yet that is what the first Christians adamantly believed, and Paul unashamedly proclaimed that the Savior of the world was the very same Jesus executed on that Roman cross and then raised to life again. A stumbling block to Jews, he says, and pure nonsense to Greeks. It's interesting, I think, that the Greek word in 1 Corinthians 1:23, read last week, that's translated stumbling block is skandalon, the root of our English word scandal. To first century Jews, that's exactly what claiming Jesus as the Messiah and his death on the cross as God's saving action for humankind was. Scandalous. We tend to think of a scandal as something tied to politics or unethical financial dealings, not necessarily to religious faith. Yet if you look up the word scandalous, and you'll find that two out of the five entries in the Merriam-Webster dictionary for this word have to do specifically with religious belief, and one of the other ones comes very close. Scandalous, it says, means discredit brought upon religion by unseemly conduct in a religious person. Or indignation, chagrin, or bewilderment brought about by a flagrant violation of religious opinion. And third one, a circumstance or action that offends established moral principles. In the eyes of many of those first century Jews, Jesus brought discredit upon their religion by his violation of Jewish laws. And in doing so, he offended the established perceptions of a good Jew, and he flagrantly violated their religious beliefs and opinions. To claim that Jesus was the Messiah, to claim that his death on the cross was God's saving act for humankind, was indeed scandalous, a stumbling block. These first century Jews demanded signs as proof that Jesus was who he said he was. But the one sign that was most important, they failed to see: the cross. The Greeks desired wisdom. They valued knowledge, debate, learning, rational thinking. To believe in one who died on a Roman cross was the savior of the world was all foolishness. It wasn't rational. It was scandalous. By the world's standards, Christian faith can sometimes look foolish. That was true in the first century, and it's still true in the 21st. The cross of Christ was and always will be, for some, scandalous. There will always be those who see it as pure foolishness and nonsense. But as Paul said, God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. As we who are gathered here this morning are among the called, the cross and the work accomplished there hopefully is for us the power of God and the wisdom of God. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul speaks of some who saw the cross as scandalous. He called them enemies of the cross. Well, who were these enemies of the cross of whom Paul was speaking? First of all, who they were not. They were not the Pharisees, teachers of the law, priests, Romans, the ones who first might come to our minds. Although these may have thought the idea of the cross as scandalous, the people of whom Paul was speaking here in Philippians were people within the church. Some of them were former Jews, Judaizers, Paul called them. People who were trying to require new Gentile believers to submit to the Old Testament laws, especially the laws around circumcision. And Paul is so upset with them that back at the beginning of the chapter 2, he calls these Judaizers dogs. They were people whose conduct, Paul says, shows that they were really enemies of the cross of Christ. They did not deny Christ necessarily by their confession or their words, but they denied him by their behavior. They didn't follow the example of Christ modeled by Paul. Their minds, Paul says, were set on earthly things, on satisfying their own selfish desires and pride. They were enemies of the cross because they couldn't accept Jesus' finished work on the cross as the only requirement for salvation. They wanted to burden new believers with the old requirements of the Jewish law. They are enemies of the cross because they refused to conform to the example of humility and self-sacrifice that led Christ to the cross. In his life, Paul sought to imitate Christ, and he urges the Philippian believers to follow his example. "Join in imitating me," he said, "and observe those who live according to the example you have in us." You know, we are all imitators. We're imitators of the world around us. From the day we're born, imitation is how we learn to be human. We learn to speak by imitating our parents. We learn to walk by watching other people. We want to be like, if you have the older sibling, it's not usually that second sibling learns to walk a little bit faster than the first one did because it has that example, okay? As teenagers, every one of us kind of created our own unique identity by imitating our friends in school, in our dress styles, hairstyles, language, where we go and how we communicate. As adults, maybe there's people in our profession that we put on a pedestal and try to mimic their methods. Whether we admit it or not, if we're married long enough, we probably imitate our spouse in some ways. Some things we imitate might be innocent, like you move to the South, and after a few months down there, you find yourself picking up a little bit of a Southern drawl. Or you move to Eastern Lebanon County and you pick up those Pennsylvania Dutchisms. Yeah. For musicians, imitations is really important. It's part of growing as a musician. There are certain things that just cannot be taught. They have to be absorbed and observed. You can teach basic musical skills. You can teach proper technique. You can teach someone how to read music. You can teach musical theory, scales and chords and patterns. But there are certain things that can only be grasped by imitation. For example, musicality, that sense for the nuances in musical expression. It really is learned by listening to and imitating others. Or learning the nuances of a musical style, like improvisation in jazz. Musicians listen to other musicians, and they try to imitate their performance. And then, once they've got that down, then they add their own little style to it. But it all began with imitation. We become what or whom we imitate. Each one of us is a mosaic of influences we've appropriated into our lives from people that we've come in contact with in our past. And while we're imitating others, there are others who are right now imitating us. Paul encourages the Philippian believers to imitate him as he sought to imitate Christ. That might seem a little presumptuous of Paul. He couldn't tell people to go and read the Gospels or the letters that he had not written yet, or the other New Testament writings that didn't yet exist. And they no longer had the physical presence of Jesus to provide the example. So Paul used himself as an example to be followed. He wasn't being presumptuous, because in the first 16 verses of chapter 3 in Philippians, he used himself as a negative example of putting stock in one's own status and accomplishments. So he presents his own life and his example as a worthy of imitation. And in effect, telling those who are listening to him, you know, you're going to copy somebody in your life. You're going to mimic someone's steps and movements. And when it comes to learning this Christian life, that's just the way it is with human beings. So if you're going to imitate somebody, imitate me, because I'm seeking to imitate and follow Jesus. He also said we should learn by those around us who also follow his example. Whenever we see people upholding the gospel and exhibiting in their lives that Christ-focused, cross-loving faith and life like the life that Paul modeled for the early church, we should keep our eyes locked on them. And like a child absorbing every move from his or her parent, enjoy and imitate and absorb those patterns into our own lives. By watching our brothers and sisters in the faith, especially those that we might see as more mature in faith, we learn how to live that Christ-focused life. We have a lot of good examples to follow right here in this room. Imitation is key to the Christian life. Paul said he modeled his life on Christ. In verse chapter 3, verse 12, he said, "For me, living means living for Christ." For Paul, all that life is about is found in Christ. Paul admits he's not been perfect, but he's pressing on, and it's his sole goal in life to imitate Christ. And he states the example of Christ that he's seeking to follow in those opening verses of the second chapter of Philippians, verses 1 through 11, where he says, "Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus." And then he urges the followers of Christ to follow Christ's example of humility and self-sacrificial love towards others. There were some, however, who were not following Paul's example and the example of Christ. "For I have told you often before," he said, "and I say it again with tears in my eyes, that there are many whose conduct shows they are really enemies of the cross of Christ. They're headed for destruction," he says. We become who and what we imitate. So the question for the morning is, who are you imitating? You know, I think if we think about it a little bit and look back on our own lives, many of us can probably pick out several people who had a major influence in our lives. My list would include my parents, my grandparents, several teachers, and one Sunday school teacher in particular, Stella Brubaker. I was in fourth or fifth grade, and Stella was probably in her upper 70s or maybe even lower 80s when she was our teacher. There were about 10 to 12 of us fourth and fifth graders packed into a tiny little room with barely enough space to get to the seat and get in and out of the classroom. Looking back on that, I have a feeling that was by design. But Stella had held our attention. I don't recall anything specific that she taught us, but I remember Stella. Her patience, her caring attitude, her love for all those fourth and fifth graders that were in her class. And more than anything she taught us, it was her example that made an impression. You knew she cared about you. She tried to the best of her ability, to show us Christ by her example. So who are you imitating? Think about it for a moment. Who comes to mind? Is there a person on your list who's helped mold your own faith? Someone who has or is showing you what it means to be a follower of Jesus in this crazy world? Maybe it's parents or grandparents, spouse, a good Christian friend who just seems to be a couple steps ahead of you spiritually, a teacher, a Sunday school teacher, some people in your Sunday school class or small group. Is there someone in whose life Jesus just shines through, and they're showing you by word and example what it means to follow him? Who are you imitating? But there's another question that needs to be asked, and that is, who is imitating you? If you have children, that's an easy one to answer. Your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, they are imitating you. But your influence goes far beyond just family. There are hopefully people in your life who know you are a Christian, and because they know that about you, their understanding of Jesus and Christian faith is being influenced by your words, your actions, your attitudes. What are your neighbors learning about Jesus from you? What about your coworkers, your friends? Who is learning about Jesus from you, and what are they learning? Which brings us back to something I've mentioned in the past, and that is this community that God is building, which we know as the church. As Paul said to the Philippians, we are citizens of heaven, part of a new and different community. You cannot be a Christian alone. Christian faith can only be lived to its fullest in community with other believers. We need one another, and we become examples for one another. Back in Philippians 1:27, Paul says, and this is the New Living Translation, "Above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ, standing together with one in one spirit and one purpose, fighting together for the faith, which is the good news." See, as part of this community, we are learning from each other. And the result is not a bunch of Christian clones who all look alike, but rather a diverse community of people who are seeking to resemble and represent Jesus. We honor the meaning of the cross when Christ's light shines in us. This community that we're part of is not separated from the world. We are fully involved in the world. We engage the world in quite a different way. We do not imitate the ways of the world, but we seek to have the world see and imitate through us the ways of Jesus. We're called to engage the world unselfishly, like Jesus did when he went to the cross, considering the needs of others as more important than our own. Each of us needs to consider what that looks like in our own lives, always cognizant that because we claim the name Christian, others are forming their image of Jesus and what it means to be a Christian from the image we portray in our lives. Being a citizen of this heavenly community means we demonstrate different attitudes than the world around us. Instead of me first, it's Christ first and then others first. As a citizen of heaven, we have a different sense, understanding of what it means to be rich. Not rich in things, but rich in God's blessings. We'll spend our time differently. Our choices of the people with whom we associate will be different. We'll take seriously Jesus' command to do as I have done to you as we relate to one another in the community and to those who are not yet part of it. When we're baptized in Jesus' name, we're not only forgiven of our sins and made right with God and filled with the Holy Spirit, we also embark on a lifelong journey of being conformed to the image of Jesus. And slowly but surely, we start acting more like him and loving more like him and resembling him. In doing so, we honor his work on the cross. When Paul spoke of those enemies of the cross, he did so with tears in his eyes. And in Luke 13, read this morning, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. Why these tears? Why Jesus' tears and Paul's? Their tears were tears of compassion, tears shed in sadness, tears shed because of love. Philippians 1:7-8, Paul says, "So it is right that I should feel as I do about all of you, for you have a special place in my heart. God knows how much I love you and long for you with the tender compassion of Christ Jesus." Both Jesus and Paul shed tears out of compassion for those who did not understand. They shed tears because some of those people they loved so much just didn't get it. On the western slope of the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem, sits a small chapel called Dominus Flevi, Jesus Wept. According to the tradition, it's built on the place where Jesus wept over the city. And inside that chapel, the altar is centered on a high arched window that looks out over the city of Jerusalem. The iron grillwork divides the window into sections, and the glass there is clear, but on a sunny day, it takes on the effect of being a stained glass window looking out on that city of Jerusalem. Instead of an artist's rendering of the city, the window looks out on a city that is alive. Modern Jerusalem, the Dome of the Rock to the left, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in the middle. On a clear day, two-thirds of the window views a cloudless blue sky. The artisan who created that window, perhaps seeking to evoke the impression of the heavenly Jerusalem hovering over the earthly one. And down below, on the front of the altar, is a picture of what never happened in that city. It's a mosaic medallion of a white hen and her wings spread wide open to shelter those pale yellow chicks that crowd around her feet. The chicks look happy, but the hen looks ready to take on anyone who comes near for her babies. And the medallion is rimmed with these words: Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing. The words of that last phrase, you are not willing, are set in a pool of red underneath the chicks' feet. You were not willing. They just did not get it. At first, it might seem odd that Jesus would use the illustration of a hen. Why not a leopard or a lion protecting their young? But then, that's Jesus. He's always turning things upside down. Children and peasants wind up on top, while kings and those who think they're wise end up last. That's Jesus, always wrecking our expectations of how things should be by giving prizes to losers and paying the last first. So he chooses a hen, wings spread, breast exposed, one of the most vulnerable positions in the world. But then, isn't that what we should expect from one who humbled himself and, by going to the cross on our behalf, modeled self-sacrificial service? Jesus not only assumed the position and role as our Savior by taking our sins as his own on the cross and defeating the power of death by his resurrection, in his living and breathing, in his walking and talking, in his healing and loving, he's become our example. As those who claim to follow Jesus, we've embarked on a lifelong journey of being conformed to the image of Jesus. As our lives are conformed to his image, slowly but surely, we start acting like him, loving like him, resembling him. We are creatures of conformity. We're inherently imitators. The question is not if your life will be patterned after another's, but rather on whose life will your life be patterned. 3 John 11 says, "Do not imitate what is evil, but what is good." Honor the work of Christ on the cross by following his example as you grow in him. The cross of Christ was and always will be scandalous to some, but to others it is the power and the wisdom of God. Max Lucado describes this pivotal nature of the cross this way. He says, "Christ's cross rests on the timeline of history like a compelling diamond. Its tragedy summons all sufferers. Its absurdity attracts all cynics. Its hope lures all searchers. History has idolized and despised it, gold-plated and burned it, worn and trashed it. History has done everything but ignore it. How could you ignore such a piece of lumber? Suspended on its beams is the greatest claim in history, a crucified carpenter claiming to be God on earth, divine, eternal, the death slayer. Never has timber been regarded so sacred. No wonder the Apostle Paul called the cross event the core of the gospel. Its bottom line is sobering. If the account is true, it is history's hinge, period. If not, the cross is history's hoax. So what is the cross for you, hinge or hoax? Or in the words of Jesus, who do you say that I am? Scandalous or the power and the wisdom of God? If you say Jesus is your Lord and Savior, how is his life being reflected in yours? If his cross is the power of God and the wisdom of God, how is its power and wisdom being made evident in your life? Amen. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, let's stand and sing together.
Thank you.
the cross of Christ, scandal, or the wisdom and power of God. Let us imitate one another in the best sense possible as followers of Jesus, imitating one another, but always keeping in mind as we go into this week, someone's imitating us. Are we showing them Jesus? Go in his peace. Amen.